We are continuing this morning our consideration of various themes taken from this great first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and come in particular to verse 6 in this fourth chapter, where we read these words: "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Now we come here to the beginning of a new section, though it is related to the previous section closely, a new paragraph in effect. In the first two verses of this fourth chapter, the apostle has touched upon the whole issue of stewardship. He says there in the first two verses, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So he emphasizes in those first two verses the great truth that the hallmark of a steward is faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to the Lord. It is required in stewards, he says, that a man be found faithful. And then in verses 3 through to 5, which we considered recently, the apostle goes on to say this: "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." In those last three verses, verses 3 through to 5, in chapter 4, the apostle is dealing with the crucial issue of judging others. There is a great tendency in man, there's a great tendency in Christians, to be judgmental, to sit in judgment not so much upon oneself as upon others. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount puts his finger upon this very point, that we tend by nature to behold the speck that is in our brother's eye, and yet we fail to deal with the log or the beam that is in our own eye. And so the apostle deals with this whole issue of judging others, and he points out that judging others, that's to say being marked by a judgmental, censorious spirit, is wrong and sinful in the sight of God. Here in verse 6, then, the apostle begins a new section when he says this: "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Now, this is a very important statement, though at first glance it is somewhat difficult to understand what exactly the apostle is saying. Notice the first part of this verse, for this in particular is the difficulty. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." In other words, the apostle is saying that the things that he's been speaking of, he has applied to himself and has applied to Apollos. There's been a kind of transfer. But he has in mind not so much himself and Apollos as others who are unnamed. We need to remember that one of the problems in the church at Corinth was that these super apostles had crept in, these false teachers had crept in. They were dividing the church, they were drawing men after them. And so though he doesn't name these men, and though he in fact names himself and Apollos, it's not himself and Apollos that he has in mind, but rather these false teachers who are marked by party spirit and those that follow him. So the apostle here is referring to the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 5 onwards, and is saying that he has applied these things to himself and Apollos, but he really has these other men in mind, unnamed, these men that are causing difficulty and division in the church. Notice then that in chapter 3, verse 5, for this is the background, he emphasizes the instrumentality of these two servants of God. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. You remember that one of the great problems in the church at Corinth was the problem of division, contentions, and disunity. And this tendency towards division and disunity is manifested by what they were saying. I am of Paul. I of Apollos. I of Cephas. And I of Christ. So there were these different parties, these different factions, these different groups, these different cliques, if you like, there in the church at Corinth. And this was causing considerable trouble there in the church at Corinth. So in chapter 3, verse 5, the apostle emphasizes the instrumentality of these two servants, namely Paul and Apollos. He says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? So far from being marked by party spirits, and far from being marked by partisanship, and far from being marked by division and disunity, the Corinthians should remember that both Paul and Apollos are simply instruments, ministers by whom they, the Corinthians, have believed. So he emphasizes there the instrumentality of these two servants of God. In verse 6 of chapter 3, he emphasizes the difference in role, namely this: I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Both Paul and Apollos are instruments in God's hands, ministers by whom the Corinthians believed. But there is a difference in role. One man sowed, another man watered. One man planted, another man watered. But it's God that gives the increase. So then there is the instrumentality of these two servants, Paul and Apollos. They're ministers by whom they have believed. But also they are marked by difference in role. And then in verse 7 of chapter 3, the apostle emphasizes the relative unimportance of the instruments. In verse 7, he says this: so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. In one sense, these men are very important. In another sense, they are relatively unimportant. One man sows, one man plants, another reaps. But it's God that gives the increase. And therefore he puts in perspective these different men, these different personalities, these different servants, emphasizing that it's God in the final analysis whom they serve. It's God in the final analysis who gives the increase, the oneness of these two men. And then in verse 8, he says this: now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So then, instrumentality of these two men, the difference in their roles, the relative unimportance of these two instruments, and yet their oneness. They are united. They are one in spirit, serving the same God in the same cause. The problem was not Paul and Apollos. The problem didn't lie with Paul or Apollos or Cephas. The problem lay with other teachers that had crept in unawares amongst them, who were drawing men after them. And it's they, these other teachers, says the apostle, who were building with wood and hay and stubble. Some build with gold and silver and precious stones, but these other teachers, who are unnamed, notice, are building with wood and hay and stubble. So then there is a radical difference between the quality of the one group and the quality of another. Now, I emphasize again that the apostle does not name these men. He doesn't want to give them too much eminence or prominence, but he refers to them obliquely. In verse 6, he says, I have in a figure transferred these things to myself and apostle and Apollos. Now, the Greek word here signifies to change or to alter or to transfer, and the New International Version translates it by the word applied. In other words, I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos. So what's happening here is a kind of transfer. The real problem is not Paul and Apollos. The real problem is these other teachers who have come in and who are drawing men after them. But he mentions himself and Apollos. They are not the problem. The problem is these other men. But there's this kind of transfer that has occurred. J.B. Phillips puts it this way. I have used myself and Apollos above as an illustration. That's what he's doing here. So his real target in this is not so much Paul or Apollos or Cephas as these other teachers, these leaders of various parties who'd come in and who were disrupting the unity and breaking the unity of the church. That's his real target, the other teachers. F.W. Grossider puts it this way. Paul implies that while speaking of himself and Apollos, he had these others in view. That's what's happening here. That's why he says in verse 6, a somewhat difficult verse in chapter 4, that's why he says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. In other words, he mentions himself and he mentions Apollos, but he clearly implies that they are not the problem. The problem is these other teachers who are not named, who've come in and who are disturbing the church in this way. The apostle goes on to say this, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. The problem with the Corinthians was that they were thinking too highly of men. And because they were thinking too highly of certain men, putting them on a pedestal, elevating them, this was conducive to the party spirit and the partisanship by which the church in Corinth was racked. The apostle says, in effect, don't estimate ministers above that which the scriptures state. Don't estimate ministers of the gospel above the scriptural standard. You'll notice that in verse 6, he refers to that which is written, not to think in us above that which is written. Now, there is no reference here to any particular scripture. The commentators mention that. The apostle does say above that which is written. No specific reference to any particular scripture, but rather there is a reference to the scriptures as a whole. In other words, you take the whole counsel of God and you realize that we, none of us, are to think of men above that which the scriptures themselves state. So the apostle is saying this, you Corinthians need to learn to think of ministers correctly. You need to think of them soberly. You need to think of them correctly. You shouldn't run after one or the other or another, but are to think soberly and correctly of the ministers and the servants of God. You could say that the problem at Corinth could be summarized in this way. One minute, the Corinthians were wrongly judging certain men. The next minute, they were wrongly elevating certain men. One minute, they were being judgmental and censorious with regard to certain men. That was wrong. The next moment, they were wrongly elevating certain men. And so he says, what you need to find is this happy medium, whereby you do not think of ministers above that which is written, above that which the scriptures assert. The apostle says, in effect, learn to think soberly, learn to think correctly of these different ministers of God. Now, you may have noticed that in this verse, the apostle uses a word for the first time that is used a great deal in this epistle, namely the word puffed up. The danger of the Corinthians was that they were puffed up or inflated with pride. That's the idea, inflation. They were puffed up with this pride, this conceit, and this is being manifested in their contentions, it's being manifested in their party spirit, it's manifested in the partisanship by which this church was racked. Now, the phrase puffed up, which actually occurs three times in this chapter, here once, and then towards the end of this chapter, as you may have noticed, twice, this word puffed up in the Greek is a very interesting word. It's the word phusar, which comes from the word which means bellows. Now, you may be old enough perhaps to remember the use of bellows. It so happens that as I was growing up on Merseyside in Wallasey as a young lad, just across the River Mersey from Liverpool, it could be pretty cold in the winter. One of my jobs was to light the fire. No easy task, because you cannot put a match to coal. It simply will not take. What you have to use is paper, then wood, then coal. And it was one of my jobs as a lad to see to this very often. And so I learnt the technique that you put the paper down, you put the wood above it, and then you put the coal above the wood in order to kindle, with some difficulty often, this coal fire which burnt in the hearth and which gave warmth to the room and hopefully for the rest of the house. Now, this was, I say, no easy thing. And sometimes you'd have to use bellows because bellows are inflated. Then you press them, as you know, and out comes a jet of air which fans the flame into something that is stronger still. Now, that's the idea here. Puffed up, it's the idea of bellows that are inflated. And what the apostle is saying here is this, that these Corinthians are being puffed up or inflated with pride. Pride against one, pride in favour of another. They had their favourites, they had those that they didn't like, and this, he contends, is quite wrong. The New International Version speaks of this with regard to this particular verse, taking pride in one man over against another. So the problem there in the church at Corinth in this respect is this, that on the one hand they were puffed up for one, and on the other hand they were puffed up against another. Now you can see how divisive this would be. Different factions, different parties emerging in the church in favour of the one, against another. This is our man. No, this is our man. And so you had this very real difficulty in the church. You have the evil of partisanship, the evil of party spirit. Now let me illustrate this from our own situation. Happily, I'm able to use this as an illustration without any criticism, precisely because of God's blessing upon us. But let us suppose that in the present situation, where you have somebody preaching regularly in the pulpit for a number of years, and then a pastor is brought in, let us suppose for a moment that a situation had developed. It has not developed, thanks be to God. But let us suppose for a moment that a situation had developed in these circumstances whereby certain men were for one man and certain men were for another man, and there was a disunity. Well, I'm for the stated supply preacher. No, I'm for the pastor-elect. This is the kind of thing against which the apostle rails, precisely because it's ungodly. Now, happily, we are not marked by this kind of spirit. Happily, by God's grace, we're marked by a spirit of unity in the midst of these things. So we do not say, I am for Paul, I am for Apollos, I am for Cephas, I am for Christ. It's absurd, it's ridiculous. And happily, God has kept us from that. But I use that as a kind of illustration to demonstrate what can happen in churches, what sadly often does happen in churches. Pride of opinion comes in. Well, I'm for this man. No, I'm for that man. And men stand upon their pride. They will not move. They will not budge. People are puffed up for one and puffed up against another. That is what the apostle is indicting here. So then we see in the first place that this is what the text means. Puffed up, one against another. Puffed up in favour of one. Puffed up against another. Now, let us apply this text to the case of the Corinthians then. Now, this is the first time that the apostle uses this term puffed up. I refer to verse 6, though he uses it twice in verses 18 and following. So we find that it's a very important idea, this idea of being inflated with one's opinion, this idea of being inflated with pride. It's interesting that the Word of God uses this term puffed up 8 times in the New Testament. And of the 8 times in which it is used, 7 of the occasions are here in this particular epistle. So this was a particular problem with the Corinthians. They were being puffed up. The bellows were active. They were being inflated for one and against another. Indeed, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle says this. He uses the word swellings. You can almost hear the idea of the bellows once again. Swellings. This is what he says. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, lest there be swellings. In other words, this inflation, this being puffed up with pride, it is his fear that that is what he will find. And it's a fear that was justified. He's already indicted these Corinthians for this very fault of being inflated in pride for one and against the other. Now, the apostle is putting his finger here on the root cause of the contentions. You remember that the very first problem that the apostle addresses in this church is the problem of contentions. And you may remember that he deals with that pretty promptly in chapter 1. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye perfectly join, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And in the following verse, he reports that he'd heard there are contentions amongst them. There were contentions, there were divisions, there was disunity. And pride, he says, lies at the root of this. Good friends, is it not the case that pride often, if not always, lies at the root of divisions? One man thinks this, another man thinks that, another man disagrees with both, and they elevate their particular view, they elevate their particular opinion above the others. Now, there is, of course, a time when we have to stand fast. There are certain issues in which we have to stand firm. We thank God that Martin Luther, for instance, and many other men down through the history of the church have stood fast in what they held to. But there are other issues, and there are many of them in church life, in which we should not cling tenaciously to our own opinion, but rather be willing to bow to the opinion of others. Now, that's a delicate line. It can be difficult sometimes to draw the line, but it's very important. It's my view that often pride of opinion is that which tears churches apart. Pride of opinion over some trivial matter. Some pride of opinion over a matter where there is ample room for a difference of opinion and an honest one. So then we notice the great tendency of the Corinthians was towards this divisiveness, this contentiousness, these divisions, these different parties. And frankly, this was tearing the church apart. Contentions among you. And he goes on to say, "I hear that there is envying and strife and divisions among you." Is it not manifest that while one was saying, "I am of Paul," another was saying, "I am of Apollos," another was saying, "I am of Cephas," and another was saying, "I am of Christ," that there were these manifold divisions amongst them which were destroying the church? In effect, they were saying, "Well, Paul is my favorite. No, Apollos is my favorite. No, Cephas is my favorite. No, my favorite is Christ." It's ridiculous, says the apostle. It's absolutely absurd to lift up Christ, the head of the church, 2 apostles, and 1 member of the apostolic band, and to start putting men under their different leadership. This is quite ridiculous. So these different parties, he says, in effect, are ridiculous, and they need to be stopped. And so the apostle rebukes these Corinthians by saying in an earlier chapter, this is carnal. This is worldly. This is not spiritual. This is carnal conduct, carnal behavior, and these things ought not to be. We note then the very close connection between divisions on the one hand, contentions on the one hand, and pride. And each one of us needs to be careful in this. We all have our own views on certain matters. We all have our own opinion on certain matters. It's vital, brethren, that we should be able and willing to bow to the view of others, even though we don't agree to it. As I've said, there are times when you have to stand firm. You have to stand fast. But there is a delicacy in deciding that, when that point has been reached, let us not confuse the one for the other. There are many times when we as Christians should bow to the opinion of others in a certain matter and accept that they see it differently, and we should accept happily their opinion for the sake of unity. Yes, there are exceptions, but all too often we elevate our own particular view, we elevate our own particular opinion into that which becomes a bone of contention and even threatens to tear the church apart. You know, the Puritans used to say that pride is rather like an onion that has many, many, many different layers. And you start to peel the layers off, and you begin to peel them away. And the more you peel, the more you come to other layers, and so it is with pride. Pride is the first sin, and it's the last one to be rooted out of us. And we all need to be careful of it, because it can manifest itself when we are least aware of it, especially in a contentious and a divisive spirit. And so, brethren, it's very, very important that we learn to endeavour to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. That's always the case, is it not? And happily, God has blessed this congregation with, I believe, a happy, united spirit. Let us make sure that by the grace of God, that continues, and that we continue to endeavour and strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace as we move forward. Now, not only is pride marked by these different layers as in an onion, but there's almost a kind of anatomy of pride. I commend to you the study of the Pharisees. It's amazing how much of the Gospels are devoted to the Pharisees. It's amazing how much trouble the Pharisaical spirit caused. And I believe that in the anatomy of pride, there is a kind of interconnectedness between these things. Pride, divisions, censoriousness, contempt for others, judging others, party spirit. These things belong together. You see it in the Pharisees. You see their pride. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. You see, a self-righteous spirit will tend to be a condemning spirit, but a humble spirit will not. A humble spirit will say, "There for the grace of God go I." A humble spirit will say, "No, I need to bow to the view of my friends and brothers and sisters." Let us look then more closely at the anatomy of pride, its connection as we unravel it here in these great epistles to the Corinthians, which are of such help to the church today. I would say that unquestionably it's pride that generates censoriousness, this judgmental spirit. Now, you probably have come across certain Christians, we're all prone to it, in fact, but you've probably come across certain Christians who are very censorious about other Christians. They don't see the log, they don't see the plank in their own eye. They constantly see the mote, the speck that is in their brother's eye. You see this, as I've indicated, in the Pharisees. Think of the Pharisee in the temple. That parable spoken by our Lord concerning these two men in the temple. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. How did the Pharisee pray? Surely he prayed a wonderful prayer. He was a Pharisee. He sat in Moses' seat. No, this is what he prayed. "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, unjust, extortioners, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And so we find, you see, that his pride went hand in hand with a contempt for and a despising of other people, especially this publican, who our Lord said went down to his house justified rather than the other, because he had a sense of his need, he had a sense of his sin, and he cried unto God, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. So we notice then that in the anatomy of pride, pride tends to generate censoriousness. Pride tends to generate a judgmental spirit. Pride tends to sit readily in judgment upon other Christians, what they're doing. Pride doesn't look into its own heart. Pride looks away from itself, where its focus should be, to the hearts of others, and tends to be critical of them. So then pride despises others. Pride shows contempt for others, elevates oneself, and denigrates others. Pride leads to the judgment of others, the mote, the speck that is in one's brother's eye. That's the great thing to be extracted, whilst the log and the beam in one's own eye is not dealt with at all, and indeed means that you cannot even see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Pride leads to these things: judgmentalism, censoriousness, judging others, harshness. It leads easily to party spirit. Pride generates the very contentions and the divisions that we see here in the church at Corinth. John Calvin said this on one occasion: pride, or self-glorification, is the cause and starting point of all controversies. Now, I would simply add a caveat to that, that there are some controversies in which pride is not the start and the cause, because there are some controversies which are necessary controversies, necessary for the purity of the church. But not all controversies fall under that category, and perhaps the minority falls under that category. Pride, or self-glorification, says Calvin, is the cause and starting point of all controversies. In other words, pride is the root sin. The root sin that needs to be rooted out. And we need to seek by the grace of God to cultivate in ourselves, in our own hearts and in our tongues, a humble and gracious spirit that is willing to listen to others and, if necessary, on occasion, bow to the view and the opinion of others in the church. That is what is meant by endeavouring, striving to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. It's evident that pride was very prolific. It was a major problem in the church at Corinth. That's why 7 out of the 8 references to the term puffed up, the idea of the bellows that are inflated, 7 out of 8 references to this word are found in the epistles to the Corinthians. But thirdly, I want us to show the relevance of the text to ourselves. Pride, you may remember, is one of the 7 deadly sins. Now, I want to emphasize immediately that the concept of the 7 deadly sins is not exactly a scriptural concept, but it certainly coheres with the scriptures. And pride is one of them. The 7 deadly sins is basically something that has emerged in the history of the church, perhaps even the Catholic Church. But nevertheless, there's a lot of truth in it. Pride is one of them. And it's no doubt that that does cohere with the teaching of the scriptures. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says: from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. And he goes on to specify certain things, one of which is pride. And good friends, you and I are not immune to pride. We're not immune from it. We're not immune to it. We need to watch ourselves, our tongues, our reactions, our views, our responses, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there are unquestionably certain kinds of pride. There is, in the first place, perhaps material pride. Pride in material things. I speak generally, not just about Christians, but about all men everywhere, though it certainly this includes Christians. If we're not careful, we can be proud of that which we have, proud of our possessions, proud of our belongings. And the apostle, writing to Timothy, says this: charge them that are rich in this world to do good, not to be arrogant, but to be humble. Because you see, the tendency of those that are rich in this world is that they do despise others that are not blessed as they themselves are. Think of the rich fool of whom our Lord speaks in Luke's Gospel. This is what he says: I've built many barns, I'm going to pull down my barns and build greater, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. There you have the supreme example, I would say, in the scriptures of the pride of man, pride of possession, glorying in that which he has, glorying in that which he has been able to amass. But what does God say? God sees it all. God says, thou fool, this day shall thy soul be required of thee. And then who shall those things be which thou hast obtained? And so material pride is obviously a danger with all men everywhere and can be a danger with us. Another one is social pride. Social pride, where people tend to think that they are superior to others because of their ethnicity, because of their background. It's often closely related to material pride. There are various forms of social pride. One of them is racialism, the tendency to despise certain people of another race. And these things ought not to be in the Christian, precisely because we recognize from the scriptures that we are all of one blood, as the word of God puts it. The phenomenon of racialism, therefore, belongs to this category of social pride. But then another is this intellectual pride. And this is a particular danger of those that are blessed with a good intellect, that they allow themselves to be proud of their own intellect and are haughty and arrogant with regard to others who are not blessed in the same way. They haven't been blessed by nature. They've not been blessed in creation, or else they've not been blessed in their background, in their education. And so they tend to despise others. Remember that the Greek mind was especially prone to this. This is what the apostle says. The Greeks seek after wisdom. He says in this very epistle, the Greeks seek after wisdom. They loved wisdom. They loved the development of the intellect, and they prided themselves upon their superior intellects. They loved some new thing. They were curious and intellectually voracious. And as a result, they tended to despise others. And this is a danger, especially with intelligent people, that they might, if they're not careful, elevate themselves above others and look down upon and despise other Christians who are not blessed in the same way. Remember what the apostle says, knowledge puffeth up. That's its tendency. It doesn't have to, but that's its tendency. Knowledge puffs up. Again, we have the word, this inflation, the bellows idea once again. And that's something that we all have to be careful of, because we can all compare ourselves with others and see if we're not careful, superiorities here and superiorities there. Those then that are blessed with the things of this world, or with good intellects, or blessed in some other way, need to remember what the apostle goes on to say here in the ensuing verses. And it's a very wonderful antidote to pride. It's this: what hast thou that thou didst not receive? In other words, is there anything that you have that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, if you're a recipient of it, then you have no grounds for being puffed up about it, precisely because it's a gift. God gave it to you. He gave it to you in creation. He gave it to you in your circumstances. The two great supreme factors in making and molding a man are genetics and environment. And it may well be that in creation, by nature, by genetics, you're blessed with certain things which others are not blessed with. What hast thou that thou dost not receive? And so, good friends, we can cultivate a humble spirit, which is supremely manifested, I think, in the way we treat others and deal with others. We can manifest a humble spirit by reminding ourselves of this very, very important question: what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, we come now to another kind of pride, which is possible for any of us, and that is spiritual pride. We've noticed material pride, social pride, intellectual pride, spiritual pride. is it not astonishing the forms that pride takes, that it's possible for a man to be proud of spiritual things, possible for a man to be proud of his own spirituality? What a contradiction in terms that is. A man proud of his own spirituality. Precisely because spirituality ought to humble men, goes hand in hand with the humble spirit. And therefore, to be proud of one's own spirituality, which is a possibility, is something surely that is a contradiction in terms. You see that, of course. I come back once again. It's the supreme example to the Pharisee in the temple. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Unjust, extortioners, adulterers, or even as this publican, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And this Pharisee, this proud, proud man who goes up into the temple and regales God with all that he is and all that he is not, with all that he does and with all that he doesn't do, he clearly manifests the serpent of spiritual pride, which basically negates his spirituality entirely. The Pharisees, remember, were men that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Good friends, let me ask you here this morning, do you trust in yourself that you are righteous, or do you trust in Christ that he is righteous? Men that trust in themselves that they are righteous will inevitably tend to despise others. But men that trust in God, men that trust in Christ, will inevitably tend to have a meek and humble spirit before men. Why? Because such a person sees himself or herself in his or her proper light, a sinner saved by grace. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Such a person does not trust in himself, but is marked by this faith that is extrospective. It looks out, it looks away from himself unto Christ, trusts in him. And that tends to give him a meek and quiet and humble spirit in his dealings with others. Now that's why we that love the Reformed faith need to be careful also. I love the Reformed faith. There is nothing like it. It is surely the supreme expression of the Scripture's truth. But those that love the Reformed faith need to be careful in the way they think and speak with regard to others. Is it not the case that sometimes we despise openly what we describe as Arminians? But is it not also the case that many of us who speak and think like this once were Arminians themselves? Man tends to be Arminian by nature, not Calvinistic. And many of us had that kind of background. And therefore, whilst we are ready to help others and to bring them to a better understanding of the truth, let us be careful we do not despise others, for that was the spirit of the Pharisee in the temple. You know, to me, part of the great attractiveness of men like George Whitfield and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones were that these men, on the one hand, loved the Reformed faith, lived for it and proclaimed it all their days. And yet they were humble enough to realize that not all men see things in that way, or not all men see things yet in that way, and therefore they need to be helped, and we seek to help them. And therefore these men, though they were staunch and strong Calvinists, they had a warm heart for those that did not see things exactly as they saw them, sought to help them, to lead them into the truth. But there's a warmth about them with regard to others. They did not despise them. They did not disdain them. They did not look down upon them, but were humble and gracious in their Calvinism. You see, good friends, if we are lacking in love, says the apostle in this very epistle, if we are lacking in love, then we are nothing, he says. Remember what he says more precisely in that very chapter, the 13th chapter that we will come to before long. He says this, love is not puffed up. There you have it. It's the same word. Love is not marked by the bellows. Love is not marked by this inflation. Love is not marked by pride. There's something humble and gracious. It condescends to men of low estate. It's not always thinking of itself, not always thinking of its own superiority, but seeks to think of others, thinks of God. And because it thinks of God and of Christ and of the gospel, it sees oneself. We see ourselves in a true light, in a proper perspective, and therefore we are gracious in our dealings with others. There was once a French marquis, obviously an aristocrat, who in his fine buildings retained what he called the shepherd's room. And in the shepherd's room that belonged to this French marquis, this aristocrat, there were paintings, there was a staff, there were clothes that belonged to a former time. You see, this French marquis used once to be a shepherd. In other words, he had relatively humble beginnings. And he desired not to forget that. And so in his fine edifice in which he lived, he set aside this room, the shepherd's room, and this is what he said concerning this. If ever my heart is tempted to pride, I go into that room and remind myself of what I once was. And it's good, dear friends, that we too should remind ourselves of what we once were, precisely because that is a reminder to ourselves of the grace of God in our lives. We are what we are by the grace of God. We're not saved because of any virtue in us. That is the Pelagian position, and Arminians, of course, dabble in that. We are saved by the grace of God entirely. Sola gratia, sola fide, solo Christo, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. And therefore we glory not in men, not in others, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, who lived for us and gave his life upon the cross of Calvary. We are what we are by the grace of God alone. Good friends, do you ever do that? As it were, go back in your heart and mind to the past, before you were a Christian, and recognize before God and others that you are what you are by the grace of God alone. If your name is written in heaven, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's not because of anything in you. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. That's the position of the Christian. We're wakened up from wrath to flee. And we should also remind ourselves, because even as Christians there are these remnants and these relics of pride, we should remind ourselves of this great principle. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? There's nothing, good friends, in this world that we have not received from the hand of a gracious God, given to us in creation, in providence, and by redemption. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And we should also remind ourselves regularly of this great truth. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I'm no longer out there in the world, living for pleasure, living in sin, living for money and for wealth, amassing these things as the man in the street tends to do. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And then, good friends, when we come across someone who is in circumstances that are, let us say, depressed and wanting and sad, let us also remind ourselves, perhaps even living in sin, let us remind ourselves of this: there, but for the grace of God, go I. Amen.